Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I want to read to you a little bit from church history concerning the concept of trusting the Word of God. And I think it'll be an interesting path. Starting in AD 1199, Pope Innocent stated, quote, "To be reproved are those who translate into French the Gospel, the letters of Paul, the Psalter, etc. These people are moved by a certain love of Scripture in order to explain them clandestinely and to preach them to one another. The mysteries of the faith are not to be explained rashly to anyone. Usually, in fact, they cannot be understood by everyone, but by only those who are qualified to understand them with informed intelligence. The depth of divine Scripture is such that not only the illiterate and uninitiated have difficulty understanding them, but also the educated and the gifted." Pope Innocent III is essentially stating, we can't dare put in the hands of people the Word of God, because they won't understand it. In fact, he says, even I have a hard time understanding it. There was this concept that was pervasive in the Church of the Middle Ages. AD 1229, Council of Toulouse, Canon 14, "We prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament, unless anyone, even from motive of devotion, should wish to have the Psalter or the Breviary or the Divine Offices, or the Hours of the Blessed Virgin, but we must strictly forbid their having any translation of these books." The Church prohibited putting the Word of God into the hands of the congregation. However, in 1382, John Wycliffe, also called the Morning Star of the Reformation, he was a priest and an Oxford don, and he took it upon himself to translate it from the Latin Vulgate. He encountered a lot of opposition, even after his death. For, in 1415, the Archbishop of Canterbury held a ceremony, an ecumenical council, and he said, quote, "That pestilent wretch of damnable heresy who invented a new translation of the Scripture in his mother tongue." Pretty strong words. And then after he said this, they dug up the body of John Wycliffe, burned it, and threw the ashes in the river. You also have William Tyndale in 1525, just a few years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg. He translated into English. In fact, the King James Bible, which has just celebrated its 400th anniversary, we owe to William Tyndale. 90% of his translation work was used in the King James Bible. Did he suffer for it? In 1535, he was arrested, spent over a year in jail, and then was strangled and burned at the stake. The source of the authority prior to the Reformation was like a three-legged bar stool. It was Scripture, tradition of men, and dogma of the Pope. What Martin Luther did and the other reformers like Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Tyndale said was sola scriptura. The authority is in God's Word. God's Word can be trusted because His Word is trustworthy. Sola scriptura. Well, that's what we've been learning in the book of Genesis. And in a similar way, we're going to see today that Abram is called again to trust in the Word of God. That was the sermon last week. Abram, I need you to trust in the Word of God. This week it's why? Because His Word is trustworthy. His Word is worthy of trust. All of your five senses may be telling you that these promises are not going to come true. that God has forgotten about you, that you're in this Canaanite wasteland when you don't even own so much as just a postage stamp of a lot, how could it possibly come true? He's an old man. How's he going to become a great nation? He has no children. How is this land going to become his when there's nothing but Canaanites around him? God says, I need you to trust the Word because the Word is trustworthy. God's going to show him that his Word is his bond. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Gracious Father, we as a body humble ourselves before you this morning. We ask you to forgive us of our pride. We ask you to forgive us of being distracted. We pray that right now that you would singularly grab our hearts, captivate our minds and our attention. As Martin Luther, may our conscience be captive to the Word of God. Father, I want to praise you for the servants here in this body. And as we gather together for worship, we realize that there's so much has been done, everything from setting things up to ministering to the body, to caring for the sick, to leading and playing in worship. And Lord, rather than saying thank you to these people, we say praise your name because it is your grace that works within us. It is your sustaining grace. I pray that as we dive into this text today, that we would place our hearts in your hands. That we would proclaim to the mountaintops that your word can be trusted, that it is good. It is based upon your character, that you will do what you said you will do. Father, I pray that your grace would also help us to understand this. Understand it enough so that we may be able to tell others about it. Father, if there is unforgiveness in our hearts this morning, we ask that you would give us the grace and the gift of repentance. Father, we as a body ask that you would give us the grace of forbearance, of long-suffering, which we will see in your text. We pray that you would give us such a love for one another that people would be able to overlook an offense, realizing that we have been forgiven, therefore we forgive others. Father, I pray that you would give us a spirit of encouragement, that we would show and defer preference to one another. Father, all of this, the outworkings of the covenant that we take together as a body, the understanding of the one another's in Scripture, forgiveness as we've been forgiven, all of this is as a result of your faithful, inerrant, and inspired and authoritative Word of God. May we see that today. May we hear that today. And may I disappear in the light of your Word. Father, I pray that you would do a work in all of our hearts. That we would, as it were, get downwind of ourselves. That the knees of our hearts would be bowed. That our love for you, as expressed in response to your Word and in worship, would overflow after this service in a love for one another. Bless our time here, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Can I just recap a couple of minutes just to bring us up to speed in case you haven't been part of our series? Because it's very important to understand where we are in Genesis and why we're doing Genesis. Genesis is a book of foundations. We talked about how it's broken up into two parts, the foundations and the fathers, the pillars and the patriarchs. Genesis 1 through 11 covers the foundations, the pillars that go into our foundation of truth. Creation, fall, flood, and Babel. You get these four, you can understand the rest of Scripture. Who God is, who man is, what happened in the fall, and what Christ's promises are in redemption. You see that in the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, that God will send a Redeemer, one who will make things right. Well, we're into the second half, chapters 12 through 50, and we see the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in these characters, we're going to see how God takes this promise and works out of nothing, much like He created out of nothing. Ex nihilo, He works with man out of nothing. And He grants faith to Abram. He calls him out of a pagan Ur of the Chaldees. That's modern day Babylon. It's Iraq. A thoroughly pagan country. He calls him to a land which will be named later. He sets His grace upon him through faith. We found out last week that in verse 6 that Abram believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That God gave him the gift of faith and repentance. And Abram shows up in this land and he begins to proclaim the name of the Lord. We saw it in the text, especially when we understood the customs and the archaeology, that he didn't just go build a small altar by himself. You know, if you've ever looked through the Bible storybooks, oh, isn't that sweet? He's building a little altar by himself and he's praying to God. No, he boldly proclaimed. He was found faithful. And with an entourage of probably 500 men, women, and children with wagons and livestock, he shows up on the front doorsteps of Canaanite pagan sanctuaries. And he says, "This is the Lord's. His name is greatly to be praised." And he built an altar and he worships. Martin Luther said he proclaimed in worship to all those in the hearing. And he starts at the top of the nation and he works his way downward. Altar after altar, proclaiming the name. His faith is strong. But then we also identify him because his faith falters, doesn't it? And as it falters in the face of famine, he heads to Egypt, willing to sacrifice his wife's good name in order to protect his own skin. But God, being rich in His mercy, protects him and protects Sarai. And He even allows him to come out of that country with great wealth. Abraham's faith is renewed, so much so that he's willing to risk starvation in the light of being in God's will. He says, "You know what, Lot? You want to take that lush land? Go for it, because I'm willing to be in God's will and trust that He will provide." It's as if he knew Matthew 6. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. God will take care of you. And his faith is strengthened again. And I don't know about you, but I'm just watching him and I'm identifying. Faith is strong there. It's weak there. Well, you know what? He's probably done with that weak faith because it's strong again. And sure enough, weak faith again. And he doubts. But the opportunity comes when Lot, his beloved nephew, begins to like the stench of materialism. And he moves from the lush farmland closer to the cities of the valley. And he ends up buying a property, probably, you know, a townhouse, right in the middle of the red light district. And he begins to dance with the enemy. And you can't dance with the enemy very long without becoming a POW. And Abram's faith is strengthened and he puts everything on hold. He puts everything on the line, his family, his business, his people. And he goes and pursues him. And he attacks and defeats a league of Mesopotamian nations who had come in to crush these cities for tax evasion. And he rescues all by God's grace. And his faith is strong again. Is it going to last? Well, last week we saw him doubt. We saw him doubt. He said, "Lord," like all of us do coming off a mountaintop experience, he said, "Lord, how will I know that your promise is true? Because I'm an old man. How am I possibly supposed to have a nation when I don't even have any adopted kids? Is my whole inheritance going to go to my servant Eliezer of Damascus?" It's as if he's saying, "Do you really want a Syrian to be head of this Hebrew nation?" And rather than rebuke him, God takes him out and gives him an astronomy lesson. He says, "I want you to look at the bands of the Milky Way. You can only see a glimpse, but you're unable to even count the stars. Go ahead, Abram, count them. Count them if you can, because that's what it's going to be like. And it's not going to be from an adopted son or a servant. It's going to come from your own body. I'll keep my promise to you. My word can be trusted." Why? Well, this week we find out because his word is trustworthy. Abram's faith will falter again this week. He's going to doubt. He's going to ask for another sign, and God is going to graciously give it to him. 4 points today in the sermon. Number one, His Word assumes trustworthiness. Number two, His grace helps our unbelief. Number three, His timing is different than ours. And number four, His promises are guaranteed. Let's dive right in. His Word assumes trustworthiness. Verse 7, and He said to him, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. What's interesting is this is the language of Near Eastern royal land grants. A king would say this to a servant or to a beloved, perhaps a soldier or a noble, when he would give them land or gifts in perpetuity. The king would say, I am the Lord, I am your master, and I am going to give this to you, and it is yours forevermore. Now remember, who's the original audience here? It's the Israelites. This is going to sound extremely familiar to them. 600 years later, roaming the Sinai Desert, probably around 1446, 1440 BC, and when they read this, it's going to click. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Can I read you Exodus 22? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Whew, did I just give you chills? They're getting it. They're understanding that this is about them trusting the Lord, trusting His Word. It should give us chills too. Because has He not also brought us out of slavery? Romans 6, as we were slaves to sin, but being freed by God's grace, we are now slaves of righteousness. It is an act of God. Abram didn't do it. The Israelites didn't do it, and we didn't do it. But God, being rich in His mercy, He did it. You can imagine the comfort that this brought. These Israelites are saying that, you know that God's Word can be trusted. Because if God promised to Abram to give him a seed when his body was as good as dead, and all I have to do is look around and see that there are 2 million little promises that God has fulfilled, then I can trust Him that He's actually going to take us to the promised land. His Word can be trusted. But while God's Word assumes trustworthiness, Abram doubts again. He wants another sign. Verse 8, he said, O Lord God, but how will I know that I will possess it? Number 2, His grace helps our unbelief. Remember our quote last week from John Hanna? John Hanna is the research professor of historical theology at Dallas Seminary. And he's one of these guys that all the students like because he just takes these deep truths and reduces them to little profound statements. Let me read it for you again. He says, quote, God stoops to show us His grace in ways we can understand. He stoops to show us His grace. So last week, Abram says, I believe, help my unbelief. Just like out of Luke 9, just like that father who wanted Christ to heal his demon-possessed boy. I believe, help my unbelief. And rather than rebuking Abram, he takes him outside, he shows him the stars, and he says, I will fulfill my promise to you and give you a son. And Abram says, I believe, help my unbelief. Give me a sign like that one, except give it to me this time about the land. And that's what the Lord's going to do. Remember our verse in Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. God is going to give him a picture, a visual of that faith that cannot be seen right now. So he says, verse 9, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And we're waiting for him to say, and I want you to build an ark, right? But he didn't go there. He says, I'm going to ask you to do something strange. Look at verse 10. He brought all these to him, and he cut them in two. Okay, now that's gross, right? Especially that heifer and the goat. I mean, they're bleeding everywhere. And he laid each half opposite each other, but he didn't cut the birds. And you're saying, Rod, I love Old Testament narratives, this is great, but I'm kind of not getting this one, and I really want to cover my little kiddo's ears. Hang with me, okay? Hang with me. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's giving Abram a well-known sign, something that he can hold on to that will help him trust in the Word. You see, when Abram came from the land of Mesopotamia, which is between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, modern-day Iraq, okay, they had a custom. And they would make a covenant. In the Hebrew, make means literally to cut. They would cut a covenant. And when you and I were going to make a promise to each other, a binding promise, we'd go get a donkey and we'd cut it in half. And we'd set each half apart from each other. And you and I would make the promise. And as we made this binding promise, we would walk between the pieces. And what we were saying is that if you or if I violate this promise, may we become like this donkey. If you or I break this, renege, whatever, death be upon us. May we be sawn in two. A modern day schoolyard translation might sound something like this. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick 1,000 needles in my eye. Right? Isn't that what we did as kids? If you didn't trust my word, I was going to put an oath on it. A gross visual oath. This covenant is a binding oath saying my word is good, so much so I'm willing to put my life on the line. Jeremiah 34:18 probably describes it best. God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to some prominent men in Jerusalem, some leaders. And these leaders have made a covenant like this to free their slaves. And then they reneged on it. Let me read it for you. Jeremiah 34:18. He says, I will give the men who transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. Verse 20, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and beasts of the earth. He's saying, you made a promise, you made an oath. May that curse be upon you like that promise. Let me tell you what God is doing here in this covenant. It was one thing just to give an astronomy lesson and give the visual. God is saying, you can trust my word because my word is trustworthy. I'm going to put my name on the line. God is saying, I'm going to put my life on the line. What God is saying here is, I'm willing to make a covenant with you, a binding covenant, that if I break my word, death be to God. Have you ever looked at the passage like this? Death be to God? Wow. But how's God going to keep it? Well, you could say, well, because He's God, right? Yeah, we know that part. But there's opposition. Anytime any of us make a promise, there are circumstances beyond our control. And we get a picture of it here. We get a picture of hurdles and opposition. Look at verse 11. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And God, in symbolism, is showing him that there are going to be some hurdles to this promise. There's going to be some opposition. There's going to be some threats. What kind of threats might the children of Abraham experience to this promise? What kind of opposition? Well, think about it this way. Not too many years later, there's going to be a little nation of 70, seed of Abram, children of Jacob, that are going to, under the threat of famine, they're going to go to Egypt. And this little nation of 70 is going to incubate in the land of Goshen. And things are going to go well, and they're going to begin to grow. But something's going to happen. You see, it's been safe so far because Prime Minister Joseph, the brother, has taken care of them. And he's second to Pharaoh. And things are going pretty good because you got to remember the Egyptians hate the Jews, hate the Israelites. but they've been protected. They've been able to grow in security. But then Joseph dies. And then Pharaoh dies. And do you remember what is said in Exodus when Pharaoh dies? Exodus 1:8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh stored cities, Pithom and Rameses. By the way, do you know what the symbol for Pharaoh was? A bird of prey, a falcon. That was his mascot. It was to represent the god Horus. And so what we have here is a picture that God makes a promise, a binding promise that he will give him the land. And then there's opposition. Birds of prey fly down, try to disrupt the covenant. Picture of the opposition that Israel will go through. Now, so far, Abram's been kind of encouraged because even though he's an old man, he's going to see the realization of the seed of this promise. It's going to happen even though he's an old man. But this is going to be a little tougher. And so pick up in the story. Abram drives him away. You're not going to mess up this ritual. You're not going to mess up this covenant. Now he knows what's going to happen next. He knows that they gather together and him and God make this covenant together and walk between the body parts. So you can imagine Abram. He goes inside his tent. He's worked all day slaughtering these animals, placing them just perfectly. He gets on his Sunday go-to-meeting robe and his best sandals, and he comes back out and he gets ready to do this covenant thing. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. What? He's about to make the covenant, and now he's taking a nap. But it's a spiritually induced nap. It's like God gave him a spiritual Ambien and said, I don't need you right now. You know what? You're kind of like the roadie at a concert. You're really important for setup, and we let you wear the t-shirt for security to keep the people away and the birds away. But I don't need you for the show. So I want you to just take a nap. And it says a deep sleep fell upon him. But even in that deep sleep, Abram feels the presence of God and great terror fell upon him. You see, Abram may have come to set the table. He may have come to organize this deal. In fact, he thought he was coming to the table to negotiate and ink his name on the deal. But what does God do? He says, I don't need you. I don't need you. In fact, you couldn't keep this covenant if you wanted to. Remember that. We're going to come back to it. Number three, his timing is different than ours. The word of the Lord is trustworthy, but there's going to be opposition. And not only opposition, but enslavement. Look at verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, for they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. How long were the Israelites in Egypt? 430 years. Round number here. That word oppressed there is the same word used in Exodus 1:11 that I just read when it says that they were afraid that the Israelites were getting too big. There rose a king who did not know Joseph, so therefore he afflicts them. He puts taskmasters over them and he puts them into slavery. This is all ringing true to the Israelites who are reading this. That oppression will end, though. The promise will be kept, and they will come out with a big payoff. Verse 14, I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So let me just back up here. This is what's going on with Abram. His faith falters. It doubts a little bit. Lord, what about this promise? You made this promise to me, land, seed, and blessing. I've kind of seen some blessing with Melchizedek. Land and seed, not so much. Can you help me? I want to believe, but I'm doubting. He says, I promise you, you will not have to adopt a son. It's going to come from your own loins. Look at the stars. He's excited. You can imagine him. He's going around the next day. He's handing cigars out. It's a boy. It's a boy, right? You're like, when? He said, I'm not sure, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen during my lifetime. My faith is shored up there. But this land, what about the landlord? I mean, I'm in Canaan. I'm an illegal immigrant here. I'm a migrant worker almost. I'm a Bedouin. He's hoping he's going to get the same answer. Just wait a couple more years. But here it says it's going to be 400 years. The word is trustworthy, but it's not on his timetable. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Let me read this for you, how it reads in the Hebrew. There's a play on words. It says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in shalom, and you will be buried at a good Salem age. He says, I'm not going to violate my covenant. You're just not going to see it. It's not going to be on your timetable. And there's a reason for this delay. Look at verse 16. In the fourth generation, they will return here, talking about the Israelites after enslavement. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, this is interesting here. A lot of people just skip over this passage. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. There's a reason for this delay. God's timetable is not ours. The boy may be coming within the next few years, but the land is going to have to wait. Why? Because of this phrase, the Amorite, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, we understand from Romans 9 through 11 that God will have mercy upon whom He'll have mercy. He can choose whomever He wishes. I mean, let's face it, it's not based upon the deeds we have done. Jacob was no better than Esau, amen? You look around at us, we're not believers because we're a little bit smarter or a little bit holier. It's by God's sheer grace. So we're good with that, we're okay with that. But we're not often as good with the timing. And I would venture to say that right here what we're seeing is that God's timing is not our timing, and oftentimes it's not our timing because God is showing an incredible amount of mercy and long-suffering. You see, God knew that these Amorites would never turn to Him in faith. They would never bow the knee. And yet He says, it's not time to destroy them. Their sin is not full. I'm going to be long-suffering. I'm going to wait. Now, in case you're wondering about this, the Amorites were an incredibly, or the Canaanites, they're used interchangeably, were an incredibly wicked people. We even know from archaeology, in 1929, there were some Ugaritic texts which were unearthed around the Syrian coast. And just the listing of their sexually deviant activities and their hunger for violence and war will curl anyone's toes. I mean, it was atrocious. This is from extra-biblical archaeology. And of course, we know from Leviticus 18 that it lists, in Leviticus 18, no less than 12 different forms of incest, including bestiality and other sins like child sacrifice. Abram's witnessing all this. He's seeing this going on. And yet he says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Abram, I'm going to hold off on giving you this land because even though these people have rejected me, I know they will never come to me. I want to be long-suffering. I want to show mercy. And we see this, don't we? We see this as a character of God, a character trait. He waits until there is only Noah left from the godly line of Seth before He destroys the world with a flood. He waits until there is only Lot and his wife and his daughters left before He destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you'll remember, Abram starts negotiating with Him. What if there's just 50? Okay, Lord, okay, how about 40? 30? How about just 10? To me, this gives such a different picture of the conquest under Joshua. Derek Kidner says it well. He says, verse 16 throws significant light on Joshua's invasion as an act of justice, not aggression. And that his long suffering until that time is an act of mercy. What about today? Do we see this character trait today? How about 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, rarely do we see the big picture of God's timing, and I think it's because we're in the center of the palette that He's painting on. but we can't take a step back. And I don't know about you, but I always feel like God's slow. God, you promised this, but it's not happening. But from this text, I'm realizing that many times it's God's mercy that's going on. It's something beyond me. And of course, we know that the author of time always has perfect time, right? It's just that our clocks are a little fast. But it's not only mercy that makes his timing seem off, but he's also sovereignly orchestrating all these events, allowing Israel to grow here into a great number, and allowing certain things to go on the world stage. Imagine if you were a Jew living in 539 BC during the time of Daniel. Daniel's a friend of yours. He shows you the stuff he's just written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says the Messiah is coming. You've heard about it. Now it gets specific. Okay, Lord, help my unbelief. When's the Messiah coming, and why is he not coming now? Because I would really like to be back in the land. Persia, not so great, okay? A lot of pagans here. There's an angst. We want that promise to come true. And yet, that Messiah would not come for another 540 years. Why? Well, if you're a Jew living in the 6th century, you can't understand that. But it's only looking back that you can understand. Do you realize in Galatians 4:4 it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why was that time perfect? We can look back now and see that the timing was perfect because you had the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. You could travel almost anywhere in the empire in relative safety. You had the Roman road, this network of roads, 250,000 miles of roads whereby the gospel could go forth in a matter of days and weeks all over the empire. And you had, for the first time since the Tower of Babel, a common language, Koine Greek, which our scriptures are written in. The fullness of time was perfect. And yet we have a tendency to say, God, you're not working on our timetable. Abram's saying, can it come sooner? I really want it now. Let's use one more. What about during the Middle Ages? What about those quotes I read you? I mean, God's word seemed especially silent in the Middle Ages. You didn't have a copy of the Word of God. You certainly didn't have one in your own language. If you heard any scripture, it was about a 5-minute homily between the Mass and a few chants, which you didn't sing, you only listened to. You might get some stories off stained glass, and you're probably thinking, Lord, why is your timing slow? Why don't we have a copy of the Word of God? And yet now we can look back and see with Martin Luther in 1517 that it took a repentant monk who began to read the words of God and realize the truth of sola scriptura, that it was perfect timing. Why? Do you realize what had been invented just a few years earlier? The Gutenberg Press. And so someone was able to go and grab these 95 theses off the door in Wittenberg and take them and put them in a Xerox machine and run it over and over again and then send it all over Europe. And the gospel was brought back. God's timing is perfect. Number 4, His promises are guaranteed. Verse 17, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. We've got two lines, two groups of bloody animal parts. And we remember what they represent. If I violate my word, may I become like these animal parts. Where's Abram? Abram, you ready? He's taking a nap. Abram, which is supposed to be part of this covenant, that's the way covenants work, is nowhere to be found. He's oversleeping. And we see a smoking pot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces. You say, I don't get it. What God is using is a metaphor, a picture of His holiness, something that Abram would recognize, something that had to do with sacrifice. Smoking pot, a flaming torch. Think about it. You're the Israelites hearing this. Have you seen God manifest Himself in a theophany where God as Spirit will manifest Himself in such a way that mankind can see Him and relate to Him without dying. Because remember, God's holy. Have they seen this? Have they heard about this? You bet. What do they see every day, every night when they look up? A flame. Fire in the sky. And in the day, they're led by a cloud. When they look at Mount Sinai and Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments, what are they seeing? Fire and smoke around Mount Sinai. When they talk to Moses and they say, hey, tell me, how did you get this job? He says, a burning bush talked to me. You see, they realize this. They relate that God stoops low and shows Himself in ways that we can understand. But there's something interesting here. It is God who walks down the aisle. There is no Abram. It is God who covenants. It is a unilateral, unconditional covenant based solely upon the Word of God. Abram couldn't keep this covenant if he wanted to, but God is unchanging. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. These Israelites are hearing, not only have I given you this land, because I can turn around and see that the seed has come to fulfillment, not only have I given you this land, I'm going to give you the property lines. Can you imagine what an encouragement that was to the Israelites? They knew from their geography, they knew the river Euphrates. They knew the river of Egypt. They recognized it. It became real to them. And just like God, in His majesty and in His sweetness for His child Abram, is giving him a picture to help his weak faith, is promising, He's also doing the same thing for the Israelites. And can I say, church, He's doing the same thing for us. Verse 19, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, these are all other names for Amorites. We know that the first two were absorbed by the Israelites. We know that David, in 1010, I believe, destroyed the Jebusites and walked into Jerusalem and made it his capital. God fulfills His Word. His Word is trustworthy. So let me recap here. Because if we've seen Abram's encouragement and we've seen the Israelites' encouragement, I want us to be encouraged today. Amen? We can trust in God's Word because His Word is trustworthy. No matter how much inaction we may see, no matter how much opposition we may see, no matter if it even involves death, even our own. What did Paul say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. That God's Word will remain true. It will be fulfilled. Paul said it so well in Romans 8, starting in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He says, whatever you're worried about, will anything separate us from the love of Christ? He answers in verse 38, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? So practically, Rod, what does this mean for us at Metro? Well, I could go through dozens of applications. But let me put it this way. If the premise, if the timeless truth is that our Word is trustworthy, let me ask us a question. Do we believe this? And you say, yeah, absolutely. I know we believe it as far as salvation goes. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. You believe in sola scriptura. You believe we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You believe His Word is trustworthy. That's for salvation. We believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. It's not what I'm asking. Do you believe His Word is trustworthy for sanctification? You see, I don't know what you're going through here today, but I know what Abram was going through. Abram was struggling in his unbelief, in his weak faith, that was God going to do what He said He was going to do? And Abram was already a believer. He was a believer when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so when it says Abram believed and it was reckoned him as righteousness. It was saying Abram believed, he had believed, and he kept on believing. So my question to us as a church is, do we believe the Word is trustworthy for living, for sanctification? I would venture to say that no matter what you're going through, it's the same thing that Abram was going through. That you're wondering, is God going to do what He says He's going to do? Can I hold fast and trust that God is who He says He is? And that's where the rubber meets the road. I want you to turn to one place, 2 Peter 1:3. We're going to see how this all comes together. 1 Peter 1:3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who is called by His own glory and excellence. Do you believe that? Do you believe that His Word is sufficient for living and growing? We all know His Word is trustworthy for salvation. What about for sanctification? I would venture to say that a lot of us are practical atheists when it comes to this. That we all believe it's great for salvation, but we don't believe it is for sanctification. Not because we overtly reject it, but because we don't use it. This book addresses every problem by man, if not prescriptively, preceptively. That means it may not address every detail, every single situation, but every precept it covers. It is sufficient for life and godliness. And I want to leave us with four things that I want you to challenge your heart. That if you are not relying or trusting in the Word of God, it's because of one of these four reasons. You ready? Number one, it's either you believe it's insufficient. It doesn't address everything. Surely there's something it's missing. I hear even from pastors, well, we live in the 21st century. It's time to bring the Bible into modern times and realize that it's just a good supplement. But we're going to combine it with secular psychology, self-help, all these other things. So if you're not relying, if you're not trusting in the Word of God, you believe it's insufficient. Number two, you believe it's irrelevant. It's old school. It's great poetry. It's got some good truths, but it's irrelevant. It doesn't apply to today. Both one and two kind of go together. Number three, it's incorrect. Meaning that it exaggerates either who God is or who man is. Man's not as bad as the Bible says he is. Or God's not as good as the Bible says He is. Or finally, it's incomplete. There are other ways to improve our estate. That there's other ways without having to go through the cross of Christ. There's other ways that I can get better without repentance. That I can just kind of change some habits. I can do some things on my own. I can bootstrap it myself. It's either insufficient, irrelevant, incorrect, or incomplete. Do we believe God's Word can be trusted for sanctification, for living? If it's a resounding yes, then we need to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, then let's live like it. Father, as we close our time together, this truth is sufficient for life and godliness. The Word can be trusted because God's Word alone is trustworthy. It was true for Abram. It was true for the Israelites and is true for us today. Lord, may we live like it. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.